our first full week here in Ottawa, and you know, I joke with my wife that you should never be surprised when things go wrong. What you should be surprised is when everything goes right. That should really surprise you. So this week we've had kind of a little bit of a comedy of errors of things happening and not happening, and so we kind of chuckle about it. And last night, one of my good friends gives me a call. Their church just got a new pastor. He started last week, and he goes, "Hey, can I scare you?" And I'm like, "Well, I don't really scare that easy. I mean, sure, let's hear this." He goes, "Yeah, we got our new pastor last week. And I was like, "Great." He says, "And he got fired this week." I was like, "What did he do?" And he said, "Well, he said something in his sermon that kind of made everybody go, and that was it. So hopefully I don't do that to you this week. If I do, just kind of take it with a grain of salt. Be nice to me." just choking around a little bit. So when we look at we started a series with Wes, who kicked off the series of Bible characters. And as we look at the biblical narratives, the characters, the stories we're given in the Old Testament, the characters that we get these full, beautiful pictures of these people's lives, often illustrates object lessons for us. Their lives become object lessons. And if they're not an example of what to do, more often than not, they're usually a warning of what not to do. Most people in the Bible are kind of train wrecks. David makes a mess of his life. Abraham is constantly kind of trying to play it both ways, trying to see if he can bring about God's promise his way. Noah doesn't seem to take everything completely seriously. You know, right after the flood, he goes out and gets loaded. Pretty bad. And so a lot of these biblical characters have what we call feet of clay. They're broken people. They're not perfect. And the Bible is very candid about preserving their brokenness. But in each of them, in their brokenness, there's something deeply valuable for our lives to apprehend, to understand. We talk about David, the heart after God. That's kind of an easily seen and more obvious one. We talk about, like Wes shared about Timothy. Timothy was prone to fear and anxiety, and he was supposed to be obedient and courageous. And that was his life. That was where life, God entered his life the most. We talk about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of intense and deep prayer. And that prayerfulness is what sees us through a lot of the struggles and hardships of life. It helps create perspective. This week, we're talking about Joseph and his overcoming trust. And I would say overcoming in the sense of victorious trust. See, Joseph wasn't like the other biblical characters, was he? Did Joseph have any major issues that he carried throughout his life? His dad's name was Liar. He was the son of the liar, the deceiver. And Joseph was known as a man of trustworthiness, integrity. So we're going to talk a little bit about why. See, initially, when we look at trust in someone, we base it on their character, right? Oh, he's an honest guy, he's consistent, he's reliable. And in fact, when we look at psychology, it often paints a picture of what are the conditions of trustworthiness. Here they are. We talk about integrity, or also known as honesty, reliability, a track record of being available. They're always there for me. We talk about predictability in a sense of consistency. Well, they're always going to act this way. And when we talk about capability, they're able to do what we need. And this is the foundation of trust. This is where we start with trusting people. And that's fine. I mean, the truth is most people kind of fail at that on some level. They're not perfect. But have you ever noticed that most of the time when you stop trusting someone, it isn't because at its base level, because of their character? It's not because you found out something wrong with their character. Because if that were the case, nobody would trust anybody. Because we all have imperfect character. Most of the time, our trust gets fractured based on a defect in their attitude or in their relationship with us. And so we're going to look at character, attitude, and relationship, or their heart, their attitude towards us. The four most common sources of trust issues, when trust is broken and we have a problem, four most common is negative interactions during early childhood, social rejection in your adolescence, traumatic experiences during your adult years, and perceived injustice at the hands of an authority figure. These are the sources, the most common sources of trust issues. And I get it. These things happen. Life happens. In short, when a person's trust is repeatedly violated, their belief system gets profoundly affected, causing future concerns with placing trust in people or organizations. That's why a lot of people have an issue with the church, because people they expect to act a certain way didn't, and so they feel like they've been let down and betrayed. And then we have this tendency, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, to tar everybody with the same brush. Rewind back in my story a little bit. I was just starting in ministry. I was working at a nursing home, doing pastoral visitations at a nursing home. And there's a lovely lady, not 95, she was 91. And everybody in the nursing home said she was a royal piece of work. She's horrible. She didn't like anybody. Nobody. Didn't matter how nice you were. And so I thought, well, you know, in my youthful arrogance, I thought, well, I'll crack that nut. So I started visiting her. 6 months in of visiting every week, I'd had it. I was done. I'm like, so I sat down. I'm like, man, you are a cranky, ornery monster. What in the world happened to you to make you like this? Like, nobody likes you, and you don't like anybody. What happened in your life to bend you so badly? And she told me the story of when she was 19, she had been proposed to, and he left her a month before the wedding. And she never dealt with it. So 72 years, that hurt dominated her life. I was stunned. I had no idea what to say to that. What could I say to that? I was 23. I knew nothing. I thought I knew everything. I tried in vain to talk to her about it. I didn't understand because, I mean, the thing that I came home with that, I walked away from that encounter because she was so filled with hurt and bitterness and years of holding on to that pain and revolving her life around that pain, that's a pattern of thinking you can't break free from very easily. It takes something special. But what I took from that, 4 months before this, four years before this, I was engaged. And she got on a plane to Australia without even telling me 6 weeks before the wedding. Oh, I struggled with it for years. And then I met this lady. And I'm like, no, I will not let this determine my future. I refuse. This is the heart that we see in Joseph, the same heart. You see, when we look at the life of Joseph, did he have negative interactions during early childhood? You bet he did. He was a toddler, and they ran away from Grandpa. Mom lied to Grandpa. So did Dad. Then his uncle wanted to come kill his dad. Uncle Esau wanted to kill him. Grandpa Laban was a cheater and a swindler. Can't cheat a cheater, but anyways. There were so many unpleasant early childhood experiences for him. Social rejection during adolescence. There's an easy one there. We look at Genesis 37. The text actually says he was the son of Bilhah and Zilpah. Or he was raised with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Who is his mom? Rachel, the beloved one. And her sister, Leah. But he wasn't raised with Rachel and Leah's sons. He was considered the son of Jacob, but he was raised as the sons of the second-rate wives. He was already on the outside with his own brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him, it said. We talk about traumatic experiences. Genesis 37, he was sold into slavery and then betrayed by Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39, and the perceived injustice at the hands of the authority, his master chucks him in prison without any inquiry into what happened. And I get that. There's a whole sermon around what happened with Potiphar and his wife. But then in Genesis 40, the two guys come visit him in there, he interprets a dream, and he's just flat out forgotten. They just ignore him. So Joseph has literally checked off every one of these to have trust issues. And yet Joseph didn't have trust issues. He had troubling life experiences. He had poor character. He had a massively inflated ego and a family history of lying. And I use the term generational sin here. A lot of people misunderstand generational sin. I'm just going to, on an aside here for a moment. Generational sin is not what Les did wrong that his daughter is now paying for. God's hurting Christine because of what Les did wrong. That's not generational sin. If someone tells you that's what it is, run away. Don't talk to them about it. It's the same as if somebody says, like deliverance ministries, which are very valuable, but someone says that, is there Freemasons in your family? Okay, first off, what family doesn't have Freemasons in it? But they go, well, you must have cancer because of the Freemasonry in your family. You've got to break that chain of slavery. Well, that's not how God works. That's not how sin works. You know, now if there's somebody in your life that's influenced you into a way of thinking or into a way of behaving, and you live in that behavior, then that chain of bondage needs to be broken in you. Because otherwise the redemption of Christ wouldn't be effective. The cross wouldn't be effective for salvation if somebody else's sin determines your life. You are the place of salvation in your heart, your behavior, your character, your choices. Joseph had a family history of lying, which means Joseph was raised and nurtured and grown up in this trend of lying and bending and twisting the truth for your own purposes. Generational sin. And yet he experienced freedom. See, when we talk about what it is that brought him freedom, we talk about it's his trust, not only his trust in God, but his willingness to walk into that. Because here's the thing, trust, is it a character issue? Is trusting someone a character issue? I at first it is, yes, because if they have good character, you can trust them, sure. But it's not just that, because then what about their attitude? I'm entitled to your trust. I'm a good man. You should trust me. Well, hold on a second. All of a sudden, you're projecting. What about What about entitlement and ego? I'm such a trustworthy person. Generally, people that are convinced that they're so trustworthy are people you kind of want to be a little tentative around. People that think they're great are people you want to be careful about. Because usually they're pretty good at spinning it to make them look good and everyone else look bad. At its base, trust is about identity. Because character, attitude, and heart relationship are about identity. So, four things that shouldn't influence trust. We're going to come back to identity in a second here. You see, we often buy into the lie of what trust is supposed to be, what trust is supposed to produce for us. We trust people because of things like familiarity, things we have that are in common. Oh, you drive a Honda Pilot just like me. I was like, we both drive Hondas. Well, we obviously both have good taste. I can trust you. No, but it's amazing how many people do that. Oh, we're both engineers. I can trust you. No, just be... No. Another one that my wife personally has struggled with is tenure. Oh, I've known him since I was in grade 2. Of course I can trust him. Whoa. Just because someone's been in your life for 15 years doesn't mean you can trust them. It just means they've got tenure. There's a world of difference between a trustworthy friend and a jerk with tenure. And sometimes you got to look at a person and go, you've got tenure, you've been around. It doesn't mean that you're entitled to my inmost heart. The next is shared experiences. We grew up in church together. We go to church together. So, of course, I should trust you. No. No, that doesn't mean I should trust you. Just because you go to church with someone or you work in the same place or you've both been bungee jumping doesn't mean you should be trusting them. And then the last one, which is probably mostly insidious and probably the most dangerous for teenagers, is the obligation or the illusion of reciprocity. Well, I trusted you, so you should trust me. See, I trusted you, so this goes both ways. I trust you, you trust me. I'll tell you a secret, then you tell me one of yours. And teenagers in particular fall prey to this the most. And it's highly damaging. I've had people play that card on me, even fairly recently. I've had to remind them, no, just because I'm in your circle of confidence doesn't mean you're inside mine. Just because it's safe for you to trust me doesn't mean that it's safe for me to trust you. A good example, if we look at the life of Abraham, do you think God could confidently trust Abraham? We know Abraham can trust God. Do we think God could confidently trust Jacob? How many times did Jacob lie? How many times did Jacob get it wrong? But we know that Jacob could trust God. We know confidently that Jesus couldn't trust Peter because we know what's in Peter. But could Peter trust Jesus? And the answer is yes, of course. It's obvious. Reciprocity is an illusion. Interestingly, of all the biblical characters in the book of Genesis, Joseph gets 13 chapters, one more chapter than Abraham, which includes a bit of Lot and Sarah. So Joseph is given center stage in the book of Genesis, with good reason, because when we talk about identity, honing in on the identity issues of trust, Joseph, in the story of Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Verse 37, Joseph is whining. It says that he was out in the field bringing an evil report about his brothers. As a young man, he was slandering, trying to tear other people down so that he could look good. Fault finding is often the desperate attempt of poor character. People that have poor character themselves assure themselves of their own poor character by assassinating other people's character. if you see someone attacking another person's character, usually the first thing it makes you ask is, should I really trust this person? It's usually because it indicates a character flaw. That's what Joseph was doing. But we see in Joseph's life, by the time we hit Genesis 39, verse 8, Joseph sold into slavery. After the whole robe gets dipped in blood, he's chucked in the cistern, sold into Egypt, not to the Midianites, but to the Ishmaelites. He's sold into Egypt, and he ends up in Potiphar's house. He's working for Potiphar, and what is Potiphar's wife sees him, goes, "Oh, you're handsome, and you're strong, you're good looking, you're a pretty smooth talker. Let's spend some time together." And Joseph's response is not, "That's wrong." It's not, "I'm better than that," or, "Hold on a second, that's not what marriage is supposed to be about." No, Joseph's response is very simply, "My master isn't worried about anything in his house. Everything he owns, he's trusted to me. No one's greater in this house than me. He held nothing from me except you because you are my wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" The basis by which he says no isn't, "This is wrong." The basis by which he says no is, "I don't want to lose the trust that I have." See, character is the foundation of trust. It's the bulk of trust. And it's rightly placed. But if his master heard that, do you think his master would be really congratulating him? "Hey, good job. I can trust you." Probably not, because you're out for yourself. And that's the problem. When we talk about this, then building on that foundation of trust of character, the next thing is the attitude. That's what comes into play next, this ego, this sense of entitlement or the expectations or beliefs. If you believe you are entitled to be trusted, you have a Joseph mindset. When he was a young man. Now, it's interesting because Joseph, at this point, he had his dream. His brothers chucked him into prison. Let me rephrase this. I love how there's patterns in stories. How many of you have noticed a pattern in some of the Bible stories? That's the same thing keeps happening over and over again. And you're like, "Well, that's kind of weird." You think they'd learn. In the story of Joseph, he's given favor. The favor becomes obvious. He's given favor. Father loves him the most. The favor becomes obvious. He gets the coat. It incites wickedness. Somebody sees that favor and goes, "I don't like that." His brothers. They send him to prison, the cistern. And in the cistern, something happens to Joseph. Pattern repeats. Joseph is sold into slavery. He obtains favor. The favor manifests. He's put over head of Potiphar's house. It incites wickedness. Potiphar's wife says, "Hey, I'm interested here." Again, the same thing. His garment is kept as evidence against him. He's sent into prison. In prison, he changes. Same pattern. Third time, he's in prison. So you seeing a pattern here? So it's interesting because Joseph passes the crisis of character. In God's way of relating to Joseph, Joseph passed the test of character. And so God moved him on to the test of attitude. So the promotion from the head of Potiphar's house is to the bottom of the prison. See, if you're waiting for other people to do things right in your life so that you can trust them, it's probably not going to happen. It's not. You have to learn to trust anyways, instead of closing yourself off. One of the most powerful truths in Scripture is that God works in, through, And in spite of the evil done to us, even our sin in our own lives. So he takes the reformed character of Joseph and he drops him into the next issue of trust, and that's his attitude. So Joseph's in prison, and you can hear the arrogance in Joseph's voice. The two men, in verse 7 and 8, the two men that had these dreams end up in prison, and Joseph is always, with his good character, he keeps rising to the top of every ladder that he's in. So here he is in prison, he's top of it, warden's looking the other way, letting him do his thing, and all of a sudden, these two guys get in prison, and they're feeling down, and he says, "Why are you so sad today?" And they said, "We both had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph pipes up and says, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Joseph is ripe with arrogance here to explain. And then he tells them the story of the first dream. And then as soon as he's done that, Joseph plays the victim card. How many of you have met people that love being a victim? Oh, gosh, yeah, I know, sometimes the eye roll and the, oh, my goodness, yeah, I do. You ever wonder why people like to be victims? It used to baffle me. And then I realized being a victim gives you power because it gives you attention. And it creates a sense of injustice. These people are owed. These people are deserving, and they're not getting what they deserve. Therefore, I should help them. I should give to them. And so it creates obligation. It's a way of drawing you in and making you about them. So Joseph, here at the end, he interprets a dream, and then all of a sudden he says, "Hey, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out of here. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in dungeon." Joseph's playing the victim card. And then the baker has his story, and Joseph gives him the bad news. And it says, the cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Here's the thing. When we're talking about how do you correct an attitude, an ego of entitlement, how do you correct somebody of inflated self-worth? How do you correct somebody with a victim mindset? For us as people, that's pretty hard. It really is. Honestly, I think it takes years of counseling. But you know what God's remedy is? Are you disappointed with how people are treating you? You think you deserve more. You think you deserve to be treated better than this and no one should treat you like this? You know what God's solution is? We'll give you more of that then. Sometimes I read it and it feels a little dark, but it's the grand inversion. Oh, you're complaining about how your life isn't enough about you? Well, okay, then I'm going to teach you to die. Oh, you're concerned that you're suffering too much? Well, then I'm going to help you understand how to let go of your pride by suffering more. So Joseph's in the prison, and his ticket out of there walks away. And so he's forgotten. He's left to reflect on his conversations and reflect on his thoughts. You know, it's interesting because this story of Joseph, the brief history of Israel, is recapped in Psalm 105. And in verse 18, talks about how Joseph was in prison. They bruised his feet, which is metaphorically a symbol of damaging your capacity to do things. It basically means they humbled him. So they humbled him. And then the next line is actually badly translated in English. Psalm 105, verse 18. It says, "And iron entered into Joseph's soul," in reference to this event, him being in prison. Iron entered his soul. You know, translators have struggled with that, and they say that they put his neck in irons, because sometimes the neck is called the place of breath, the nephesh, or the soul. Life is connected to this with breathing. But I like the ambiguity of the text, because here's what I really think happened. I think Joseph landed in prison. He experienced these hardships. And the struggle and the reflecting and being in prison and being forced to confront his own poor attitude, being forced to face the reality that he was about him and not about God. He was about himself rising to power and about what he deserved and what he should get. He was forced to confront it in prison. He was forced into a place of being forgotten. It is not for no reason that the French used to use a term for prisons called an oublié, the forgotten. If you have a pride issue, you have a self, an overinflated sense of self-worth, one of the first things God does to deal with that is take you off the table. Drop you in a box. He makes you forgotten. Because nothing is more precious to God in a person of leadership, influence, or significance. Nothing is more precious to God in a person of high character than humility, than littleness. One of my favorite authors, Maximus Confessor, person who wishes to truly be healed is he who does not refuse treatment, no matter how painful. Treatment consists of the pain and the distress brought on by various misfortunes. He who refuses them does not realize what they accomplish in this world or what they'll gain from him when he departs this life. So Joseph suffered. Iron entered his soul. Joseph became ironclad, not in the sense of a hard heart. Joseph became a resolute, committed, humble person of trust. I'm going to be trustworthy. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to walk in his ways, whether I win or not, whether I'm out of prison or not, whether I get ahead or not. I am doing this. And that became clear. His first encounter was a transformation of character, now the transformation of attitude. And it's hard to see it at first, but the more you walk the story, the more it shows up. He was no longer a victim. He was convinced that God watched over him. And so if you're going to wait for justice before you start trusting people, you're going to be waiting a long time. You have to bring your sense of entitlement to God and say, Lord, help me die. I call it the holy dependency. Other people call it other things like the sacred purging. The Orthodox Church calls it kenosis, the emptying of the self and the infilling with Christ. St. John of the Cross calls it the dark night of the soul, where every spiritual urge and longing is just purged. You've got nothing about your life that brings you joy so that you can throw yourself on him. Make your life about him. His goodness is greater than you. Your life is not about you. 7.9 billion other people understand that this world's not about you. Somehow we get this idea that we're the center, and we're not. And then the last part, the last change that came into Joseph's life was the renovation of his heart from a wounded heart to a full heart. So in his relationships, there was room for bitterness and unforgiveness. Betrayal, I was treated badly by a woman, therefore all women are evil. I was hurt by sharing my feelings, therefore I'm never sharing my feelings again. You know, we have this tendency to take the thing that causes pain and just generalize it out there to everybody. When we've been disappointed, we tend to keep testing people. It's a game that people often play in marriage. Oh, my first spouse lied about going to the bar to play games, or to go to the bar to watch the game. So now they keep showing up at random to see where he is, that kind of thing. This kind of disappointment where they keep testing the person is a sign that they have a trust issue and aren't willing to let it go. Someone that was vulnerable and that trust wasn't held, they then resort to hiding and protecting, or they deflect. You ask them a question about something that they feel very vulnerable about, and they deflect. They don't want to talk about it. They try to redirect the conversation. And the last part of it is fear. It's an inwardly focused life. This fear, I use an acronym for fear that I really like. It's false expectations appearing real. Fear is false expectations appearing real. With a wounded heart, we're dominated by fear. It's very interesting. We follow through Joseph's story and the whole, like, he gets out of prison and now he's in there and he's in the Pharaoh's temple or palace, and he's running the show, and his brothers show up. And Joseph recognizes them instantly, is what the text says. And Joseph tests them. Now it's interesting. And at first you're reading this story of Joseph and you're wondering if he's testing them because he's still struggling with disappointment. But that's not the case. What we see is that Joseph is actually testing them to reveal their character to them. He's testing them so that they are genuinely, obviously, themselves. He's moved on. He's forgiven and healed and is prepared to trust again. But he wants to see what's in them, and he wants them to see what's in them. You know, repeatedly, Joseph goes away and cries and weeps about this, brokenhearted. Again, Maximus Confessor, he who busies himself with the sins of others or judges his brother on suspicion has not yet even begun to repent or to examine himself as to discover his own sins. Let me rephrase that. As long as your mind is on what others have done wrong or might do wrong, you'll never confront what you yourself have done. Joseph's brothers continued to expect the worst of Joseph. You know, it's interesting. Flip right to the end. Like, right to the very end. Chapter 50, verse 15 through 17. What do we see? Jacob dies. And his brothers say this. When they saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" How long has it been? 57 years. Okay, guys, their life is still revolving around throwing him in a pit. And so their whole lives are still revolved around this fear of what they did to him 57 years ago, even though his character has shown him to be generous, gentle, kind, and loving. And yet they still fear him. They're like, "Oh no, what's he going to do to us?" So they send word, "I know, let's make up this story that this is what Dad said." And so they said, "Well, your father left these instructions before he died." And it's incredible. They're so concerned about what Joseph might, what he might do to him, that they never move to repent. They never moved to a place of vulnerability and openness and trust, because they held on to the wrongdoing of others, and more importantly, what they think might be coming for them. 57 years later. So when Joseph hears this, what did he do? He wept. Now, I would like to think he didn't weep because... I think he wept because he knew they were lying. I think he wept because he saw that they never got over their issues. 57 years of pretending. The His brothers come and they throw themselves on him. We're your slaves. But Joseph said, and this is the evidence that Joseph had the transformed heart, the transformed character, the transformed attitude, and now the transformed heart. This is the evidence of the transformed heart. Joseph says to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me back then. But God knew better. God intended it for good. To accomplish what's being done now, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will still and continue to provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Almost like dad with his little kids. The youngest brother. Well, second youngest. Reassures them all. You know, Joseph, the evidence that Joseph had been humbled, I forgot to include this, the evidence that Joseph had been humbled, that the time in prison had done its work, was chapter 41, verse 16 and 33. Before he said, tell me your, the interpretation belongs to God, tell me your dream, I'll do it. Here he says, in verse 16, he says, tell me about your dream. You can interpret. Pharaoh says, tell me your, my dream. And Joseph says, I can't. I can't do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answers that God desires. And then he interprets a dream. Joseph learned that it wasn't about him. And then again, in verse 33, Pharaoh goes, man, you're really wise. And Joseph says, now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Joseph didn't say, hey, look, I'm insightful, I'm wise, you should give the job to me. He said, find someone that's going to do a good job. And Pharaoh goes, I see the attitude. You know, someone once said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. I don't think that's the case. It really doesn't. You know what it is? It's that power attracts the corruptible. If you want to see someone that's worth having in a position of power, it's someone that doesn't want power. It's someone that wants to give away power. You want to know who you want in a position of influence? It's a person that doesn't want to influence everybody. You want to know who you want to put up to represent you? It's a person that doesn't truly want to bear that burden. The person that says, okay, I'll do it. It doesn't make me feel like a big man. It doesn't make me feel important. I'll do it. And I think that's where I want to kind of draw us together to a close. Because if we look to people to do the right thing by us, we will never be satisfied. If we look for people to give us the acclaim and attention that we want, we will never be satisfied. And if we look for people to always forgive us and always give us closure, we will never be satisfied. The irony is, it's in dying that we come to life. It's in surrendering that we come to victory. It's in humility that we come to truth. Trust as an identity issue isn't about getting. It's about giving. And God has given abundantly to us. He's given us opportunity countlessly to have his character. He's given us his son to reflect his attitude. He's given us his very life for relationship with us, so that we may then in turn offer that. A person can only give what they've received. So to have the trust of Joseph for faith, for life. We have to confront the patent reality that judging others makes us blind. Where love illuminates. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. Trust, at its basis, character. As it grows, it's based on attitude. But finally, the last word on trusting someone isn't whether or not they've failed, isn't whether or not they have a good attitude. It's whether or not they can forgive. I will trust a forgiving man, genuinely forgiving person, who can be honest with their failings any day of the week over a morally perfect person ever. Because I never know what's going to come out of that morally perfect person's attitude about me and my worth and my value and my place. I'm always going to be groveling before a morally perfect person. But to a humble, vulnerable person, regardless of their character, I can have relationship. And so we are painted the picture of Joseph, a type of Christ, a prefiguration of Jesus. Because he brought strength of character to break the chains of generational sin and anger and hatred and lying, to bring grace and kindness and compassion and truth. For that reason, Joseph is one of my favorite characters. So the real path is not through success, but through failure. So if everything's going right in your life, you're probably not moving in the right direction. It's in the struggles of your life that God most shows up. It's in your imperfections that God most teaches. It's in your struggles that God is often most present. You know, last word. It is impossible to be spiritually mature and emotionally immature. I'll say it again. It is impossible to be spiritually mature and emotionally immature. An emotionally mature person can name and talk about and be vulnerable and confront anything. And that is what puts them in a place to speak the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ. And that's Wayne Scazzaro. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of all good character. Join me as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that your grace is the same grace that landed Joseph in prison to correct his wicked heart. We are thankful that your grace is the same grace that preserves our lives in Jesus. God, we are confident that you love good character, that you love righteousness. We're confident you love good attitude. We're confident that you love forgiveness. But Lord, we know that sometimes the only path to learn the right thing is to experience the failings of others and our own. So, Father, if there is a way in me that stands in the way of character, if there is a way in me that stands in the way of trusting you and becoming the kind of person that others can trust, if there is something in me that is resisting you, I invite you, Lord, to move that rock. I invite you to move me to my prison. I invite you to move me from my comfort into your place where we can talk. so that we can have an honest relationship where we can have that trust. Because truly, only through that, Lord, can we confront the reality of your goodness. So God, speak to me today. Challenge me to walk in faithfulness and humility and kindness and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.